back. My wife and I got to spend the day in Newport and around the island yesterday, so we came in a little bit early and ate at a nice Italian restaurant downtown and got to walk around, so it was a good time. So it is good to be back. So let's open up with the word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for your grace this morning. We are grateful for the opportunity to be able to gather together as your people and to come before you, to come under the preaching of your word and to worship you. And so, Father, I pray and ask that you would guide us this morning. We pray for your Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts, that we would see Christ, that we would behold Christ, that we would be transformed into his image, and that we would leave here differently. And so we pray and ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So years ago, the Barna Research Group conducted a study regarding the rate of moral decline in our country. And what they concluded might shock you, or maybe not. The study asked self-proclaimed Christians to evaluate 10 different moral behaviors and rate them on whether or not they believed them to be morally permissible. And the shocking statistic that was concluded was that the majority of those that would have called themselves a born-again Christian, a born-again believer, were almost statistically indistinguishable from those who were non-born-again believers, or those who would consider themselves non-Christians. Now, to be clear, the Christian faith that we know it is not after behavior modification, necessarily, but it is after life transformation through the power of the gospel. And so when someone professes faith in Christ and there's no life change, there is a danger of being deceived. And so, what is deception? Deception is believing something as true or valid that's actually false or invalid. That's what being deceived means. And we're in the book of James again this morning. And three times in our passage this morning, verses 16, verse 22, and verse 26, James is warning the people that he's speaking to and to us this morning not to be deceived. Because when we are deceived, our judgment is clouded. It's clouded with confusion, and we become blinded to the truth of God's word. We become blinded about the truth about ourselves and blinded about the truth about who God truly is. And therefore, we can easily become blinded about the state of our own spiritual souls. So deception is powerful. It's destructive. And when we're deceived about our relationship with God, deception could be deadly. It has eternal ramifications. It can be the difference between life and death, heaven or hell. And so, can we who profess to be Christians be prone to deception? Absolutely, we can. And so I'm asking you this morning, would you like to know how to identify that? And would you like to know what true and genuine faith actually looks like, so that we aren't deceived in our faith? If so, I'd invite you to open up your Bibles, if you have them, to James chapter 1. James is right after the book of Hebrews, right before the book of 1 Peter. And if you're visiting this morning, again, we are going through the book of James in the beginning of this year. And we are going to be looking at verses this morning, verses 13 through 27. So James chapter 1, I'll go ahead and start in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Here's the first deception warning here, verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We'll stop there for now. Now, if you remember from last week, we have to remember the context of chapter 1 in the book of James. And we're jumping kind of right in here in verse 13. But James is addressing his readers who are experiencing trials of persecution. And the first thing that he's wanting us to see this morning is that those with true faith don't deceive themselves in responding to the trials that they're facing by blaming God for them. Listen again to verse 13. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Now, that word translated tempted in our English text carries with it the same Greek root as the word trials or tests back in verse 2 or in verse 12. And so James is not using that word in the same particular way here in verse 13. Contextually, James is using the word to mean that these are inward trials. So the trials that we were experiencing, the temptings that we were experiencing back in verses 2 were outward trials. They were trials of that were coming to us. And these trials that he's talking about, these temptations are inward trials. The subjective temptation that we actually experience. The temptation that we feel to act on improper and sinful impulses because of the trials that are actually happening to us from the outside. And so when those happen, we can tend to blame shift and put our blame on God instead of taking responsibility for our own sin. In Doug Moo's excellent commentary on James, he explains what can change a trial into a temptation, which is the attitude of which we meet it. And we fail when we turn to blame God. And that's exactly what is happening to James's audience right here. Because the persecution of James's readers were experiencing, they began to doubt. They began to doubt God. They began to question his goodness, to question his own wisdom. Like, does God really even know what he's actually doing here? I mean, he wouldn't have sent these trials. If he wouldn't have sent these trials, I wouldn't be acting in these sinful ways. I mean, that's the idea that he's getting at. And this really points us back to what we talked about last week, about the person who is doubting and the person who has a double-minded or is double-souled. And back in verses 5 through 8, they're viewing their trials as if God is sending them to provoke them to sin. And that's a clear sign of unbelief. It's really a rejection of God. And so rather than putting their trials in the right perspective and responding to them with joy, as James commanded us to do in verse 2, they're responding by blame shifting. And they shifted the blame onto God. And so as you read through the book of James, you can really start to see this unbelief really play out through their actions towards one another, specifically within the context of the body of believers. That they were lacking in their love. And this is why James talks about so much about speech. Because they were speaking toward one another in the body of believers in an evil and wicked way. And when you really think about it, ultimately blaming other people for your own sinful behavior is in theory really blaming God, isn't it? It's a complete dissatisfaction, and shall I say even rejection, with the situation that God has providentially put you in. And I mean, we We've all experienced what this feels like, especially probably when we're driving, right? We say something like, well, she was the one that cut me off. What was I supposed to do? Not lay on my horn and get in a rage? It was her fault, right? Or what about in our marriages? If my husband actually took the time to listen to me for once, maybe I wouldn't have such a sour attitude towards him. Right? It's not taking responsibility for our own sinful response, our own sinful reaction to what is happening. And we tend to blame it on other people. And isn't this exactly what Adam did in the garden? I mean, when God said, have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? What did Adam say? It was the woman you gave me. He said she made me do it. It was her fault. That's a sinful distrust in God's providential care. And it's a prideful rejection of taking responsibility of your own sinful response. See, if you're blaming God because of your own bad responses to the trials that you're facing, it's a reflection that your heart is really not in line with God's. Don't you remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verses 45? He said, out of the abundance of your heart, the mouth speaks. So if you really want to know what's on the inside of a person, what's truly the nature of their heart, listen to them talk. Listen to see if they put the blame on other people, if they neglect the responsibility of their own sin. That's the person that's on the path of spiritual self-deception. And this is why James is so concerned about his audience here. He's concerned about the state of their own souls. Because the moment that we begin to blame God as if he was the one that did something wrong, we automatically take him off the throne and we put ourselves there. And so we must remember, brothers and sisters, that even though God sends trials our way to test and to prove us and to perfect us, like we talked about last week, he never seeks to destroy your faith. His intention is never to crush you in the temptation. And how do we know that? Because at the end of verse 13, this is what he says, is that God cannot be tempted with evil. And he himself tempts no one. There is no evil intention or wicked motivation in God whatsoever. He is pure goodness. Theologians used to call him a boundless ocean of love. That's who God is. He has no ill will, no sinful or immoral part in him whatsoever, and he can never be tempted to do anything contrary to his nature. So in other words, God is absolutely perfect in who he is. So rather than placing the blame on him for our sinful reactions, we must always, 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 always take responsibility for our own sin, regardless of the circumstances. We must be clear on that. Our sin is always 100%, every single time, our problem. And no one else's. When we get to heaven, it's not like God's going to be like, oh, so it was that guy who caused you to be angry? Oh, all right, well then you're good. I'll just give him a double portion of judgment. No, it doesn't work that way. Our sin is always our issue. It's always our problem. How we respond, regardless of the context, is always on us. And James really leans into this and really drives this home, starting in verse 14. Look back at verse 14 with me here. He says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So do you see what James is doing here? He's saying your temptation to sin is not caused by God. The cause of your temptation comes from you, from your own wicked desires, contrary to God, who is perfect in every way. And look what he does. He uses a birthing analogy here. And he's going to use a similar analogy again in verse 18, highlighting this contrast of our sinful desires and what they give birth to, contrast to what is birthed from God's perfect and sovereign will. And so look again at verse 13. This is what comes verse 14. This is what comes from us. First, James says, we are tempted by our evil desires. We lust and intensely crave for things that are sinful. And these cravings, they burn inside of us. They burn within us. And they demand to be satisfied. If you've ever seen the movie Willy Wonka, it's like that little girl, Veruca, who with the pigtails, who says, I want it and I want it now. That's what our desires are like. They demand to be satisfied. They want it to be satisfied now. And their sinful lust rage within us. And they grip us. And when desire meets the right opportunity, which it always inevitably does, the two embrace and conceive and give birth to sin. And then when sin has fully grown and matured, it brings forth death. That's the horrifying picture of our sinful condition as sinners. And so James is warning us not only that we should not be blaming God for our sin, but he's warning us here that of our own self-deception regarding the state of our own souls. He's saying, don't you see? When God sends trials, he's not tempting you to sin. Your temptation comes from your own sinful lusts, of which you and you alone are responsible. And if you continue in this way, it's going to lead you down a path of spiritual death, separated from God for eternity. And that's a scary place. The Bible describes eternity separated from God as a place called hell. A literal place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Of utter darkness. And I think this is why James right here is so concerned for his people. He says in verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Do you see the pastoral heart of James here? I mean, he's using this term of endearment, like a father to a son. He says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. My dearly loved ones, do not go down this path. Take ownership of your sin and repent. This is a problem of your own heart, not with God. He's perfect in every way. He's a good father. You can trust him. And in verses 17 through 18, he really proves that to him, doesn't he? He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. See, James wants to remind his readers that God's gifts are an expression of his perfect goodness. Goodness that they can trust regardless of the circumstances that they're in. Because unlike the changing of shadows, God never changes at all. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because God does not change, like the shifting circumstances that they were experiencing because of the trials that they're experiencing, they could trust that God will always act in a way that is that reflects his perfect goodness. Even in the midst of uncomfortable and unprecedented change, even in the midst of trials. And if they can trust that, then we can too. And we can trust God in that way as well. And so James reminds them of that. He also reminds them of the fact that it was because of God's goodness towards them that he sovereignly brought them forth by the word of truth, by the gospel, through the new birth. This gracious gift of conversion. That by his own will, verse 18 says, he sovereignly chose them, effectually called them out of darkness and into his marvelous light, so that they might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, the new covenant people of God. And so, are you catching what James is doing here? Are you catching the flow of what he's trying to describe to his audience? He's saying God isn't the one that tempts us to sin. The sin ultimately that leads to death. No. God is the one who is perfect and is good and gives the gracious gift of the life-changing word of Christ. The word of life. See, the one that has true faith doesn't see God as their problem, but sees themselves as the problem. And they take ownership of their own sin, realizing that they are a great sinner in need of grace, and that God is their only solution and their only hope. That's the starting point of transformation. The one that has been truly born of God, who belongs to Christ, as Paul said in Galatians, has crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. They are no longer characterized by or enslaved to their sinful lusts. For the one who has died has been set free from sin, Paul says. They are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The one who has true faith, therefore, will not blame God for their temptation to sin, but will rather humbly listen to him and obey his truth. They will listen and obey the gospel. And so what does this obedience look like? What's the fruit that blossoms from the root of true and genuine faith? To this we turn in verse 19. Listen to what he says here in verse 19. He says, "Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Have you humbly received the implanted word? James asks. If so, you will characteristically live a life of repentance from unwise speech and anger. Which, those two seem to go together, don't they? I mean, how many times have we spouted off something in the heat of the moment that we regretted doing? Right? James says the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It's filthiness. It's rampant wickedness, he says. And so he says, do away with it. Put it away. And live your life submitting to the implanted word. Live your life humbly receiving the gospel message, making it the guiding presence in your life, the theme of which you live by. Would you say that the gospel is the theme of which you live by? Would you say that the gospel drives every decision that you make in your life? Has it permeated through all the areas of your life? In verses 21 through 25, James warns his readers that accepting or receiving this word is more than just listening to it with our ears. It's more than just a mental assent to the facts of the gospel. If we just merely listen to it, as James will say in just a minute, we're on dangerous ground of self-deception. James says we must be doers of the word and not hearers only, lest we deceive ourselves in thinking that we really truly have been genuinely converted, that we really truly have experienced this new birth. So look at verses 21 and following here with me. James says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. See, those who fail to do the word of God, those who fail to, in other words, be a gospel doer, are those, James says, who have not truly accepted God's word at all. They really, truly haven't received it. They've deceived themselves in thinking that they're right with God when they're really not. And in a couple weeks, James is going to further describe these people in chapter 2 as those who have demon faith, a faith that doesn't have works, a faith that is dead, a faith that's useless. And so his admonition here is that if you say you have faith, you must be a doer of the word of God, not just a hearer only. And I understand this is a hard pill to swallow. I mean, these are some hard things to grapple with in the book of James. I also feel the tension that builds the moment a preacher starts talking about faith and works. The room can get a little quiet. We can kind of feel a little squirmy in our seats. And I understand that. I mean, James is really hitting us right in the gut here, isn't he? I mean, this is a tough book. He's poking right into our hearts. And lots of times we don't like how that feels. Lots of times we don't even want to hear that. And so I understand that. And he's going to continue to do this throughout the rest of the book. But before we start building kind of these walls in our minds and saying, nope, not going to listen to that, let me just appeal to you and say that what James is saying here is really the testimony throughout all of Scripture. I mean, even the Apostle Paul, who there's always this Paul and James when it comes to faith and works, there's always this, you know, trying to figure out, what was Paul saying? What was James saying? Are they saying the same thing? Even Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. True and genuine faith always works. The two cannot be separated. True faith always transforms. It always responds with action. And so listen to what James is saying here. He says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself, goes away, and at once forget what he was like. In other words, the hearer only gives a hearing of forgetfulness to the word of God. He comes with it face to face, but leaves unchanged. They didn't hear it with the hearing of faith. And so in contrast, he says, the one who looks into the perfect law, the law that liberates, in other words, the gospel, the one who looks into the gospel, this person sees the reflection of themselves as they truly are, which is a sinner in need of grace. And in their understanding of themselves, they gaze at Christ. They gaze at him who is the one who was fully God and fully man, perfect in all of his ways, seeing him as the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises, the once for all sacrifice for sin, the one who resurrected from the grave, proving to be victorious over sin and death, their satisfying solution. That's who they're gazing at. And when they gaze at Christ, faith begins to arise and wells up within them. And that faith always produces fruit. It does all things for the glory of Christ. It moves. It acts. It does. It clings to Christ and follows him at all costs. And James says that those who are not hearers who forget, but doers who act, they are the ones who will be blessed in their doing. And so I ask you this morning, if you were to give yourself an honest self-evaluation, which one better describes you? Are you a hearer of the word only? Or are you a doer of the word? You may be thinking, Matt, I'm still needing just a little bit more help here. What exactly does James mean when he says to be a doer of the word? What exactly is he really trying to get at? If you're asking that question, I'm so glad you asked that question, because that's exactly where James is going to go in verses 26 and 27. So let's take a look at those two verses. He says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, if you have your outlines that you received when you came in this morning, I want you to take a look at it for just a second. And what you'll notice is these last two verses are some of the most important verses in the book of James, because what they essentially do is they lay out the entire rest of the book. It's kind of like an outline for the rest of chapters 2 through 5. And what James is doing, he's continuing to drill down on what true and genuine faith actually looks like. And so in the context of his book, he clearly defines it for us in 3 ways. And you can see those 3 ways in your outline. He says, those with true faith bridle one's tongue relentlessly. They love the brethren impartially and reject the world completely. And so you can see in your outline, I've put kind of the corresponding chapters where each aspect of true faith that is defined by James will be continued to be fleshed out in the coming weeks. And so I'm not going to spend a ton of time on these today, because over the next several weeks, we'll really dive into each one of these in great detail. But I do want to give just some teasers, and then give us some practical ways that we can grow as a congregation to be better gospel doers. So first, James says that those who refuse to hold their tongue, those who refuse to bridle their tongue, are deceiving themselves and thinking that their religion is genuine. Now, how can James say that? Because as I mentioned earlier, the tongue is really a reflection of what's inside your heart. It's like a barometer. What comes out of your mouth is really what is deep inside your own heart. And later in chapter 3, James will say that with our tongues we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. These things ought not to be so. So James is saying to us that if what comes out of your mouth is blessing and cursing, if that's what characterizes your speech in all relationships, but specifically within the relationships of the local congregation among your brothers and sisters in Christ, because that's the context that he's really talking about here in the book of James, if your mouth testifies to that, then your religion is useless. So James' admonition again regarding our tongues is really getting at the question of, are we loving our brethren? Are we loving the brothers and sisters in Christ among us with our words? And he gets at this a little bit more pointedly in verse 27. He says, are we loving our brethren not only with our words, but are we loving our brethren among us impartially? Lord willing, next week, Garrett, who is another one of the Net's residents, will be preaching the first 13 verses of chapter 2. And where you'll see James's readers were committing the grievous sin of impartial love among the brothers and sisters in Christ. Honoring the rich and despising the poor and the disenfranchised among them. And so what's your bent? Do you tend to favor and gravitate towards people within the body that talk like you and act like you or share the same interests as you? Or do you show partiality to those of a higher class, maybe? If so, James has much to say about that next week. And then lastly, James says, true faith rejects the world completely. And then in several weeks, once we get into chapter 4, James will have some heavy words of rebuke to his audience for loving the world by committing spiritual adultery. He's going to ask us questions like, are we more concerned with the pleasures of this world or more concerned about pleasing God and advancing his kingdom? But in reality, of what James is really trying to get at here in this section is, are we gospel doers? Are we doers of the word? So if someone was to ask you that question today, tomorrow, throughout the week, how would you answer that? Maybe you've come here this morning and you've realized, maybe I'm really not a gospel doer. Maybe you've had a profession of faith a long time ago, but all along you've been really frustrated with the fact that you haven't really experienced the power that comes with the gospel over your own sin. And you may instinctively know that my profession really never actually took root. From all outward appearances, however, everything looks pretty good. I mean, you do a good job of keeping your profile. You come to church most Sundays. You're engaged. You even sing the songs. But the sermons and the singing kind of go in one ear and out the next. There's no fruit. And deep down, no one really knows the struggle that you're really having about your own faith except for yourself. And you may be scared to tell anyone about it because you're worried about how others will perceive you, that they may judge you. And so if that's you this morning, can I just tell you face to face, it's completely okay to be honest and real about where you're at spiritually. That is an okay thing to be honest about. And this is what is so beautiful about the gospel. Because it meets us exactly where we're at. Whether you're strong in your faith, whether you're struggling in your faith, or whether you have no faith at all, Christ graciously meets us there. And he invites us and says, come to me. Come to me, all you are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest for your souls. Don't you see the kindness and the gentleness of our Savior there? And so, if that's you, I ask you to humble yourself before him and honestly admit where you're at. Take responsibility of your own unbelief, and it's okay to do that. It's actually freeing to do that. Because in fact, that's the first step in experiencing Christ's liberating freedom from sin. That's the first step of really being a gospel doer. And so are you willing to take that first step this morning? Are you willing to trust Christ as your all-satisfying solution? And if you are, I'm calling on you this morning then to turn and repent of your sin and to trust in Jesus. Now, maybe you're on the other side of the coin and you're wondering, how can I actually be a better gospel doer than I am right now? What are some ways that I can actually grow in my own Christ-likeness? How can I grow in being a better gospel doer? And the first thing that I would say is I would ask, what's the posture of your heart when coming to the Word of God? Are you coming to the Word of God humbly? James said that we must receive with meekness, or in other words, to receive with humility the implanted Word. So when you're under the preached word or you're reading it to yourself, are you approaching it with humble submission? Another way to ask this is, are you letting the word of God really kind of cut and shape and mold you? Are you letting it get into the inner parts of your heart? That's the intention that James is really at right here. He wants to get right in the middle of your heart. Are you allowing the word of God to actually do that? You know, when you go to the doctor's office for a checkup and they examine you only to tell you that you need surgery because you had some cancerous tumor, that's a painful process. But it's absolutely necessary for your own well-being, isn't it? And that's kind of similar with the Word of God. It's like a mirror into our own souls of telling us who we really are and who Christ really is. And the great physician himself is wanting to kind of get in there to kind of root out all of the cancerous things that might be in your heart and to heal it and to restore it. And so are you willing to ask yourself the hard questions? Are you willing to do whatever it takes to make sure that your heart is in line with God's? Even if that means taking radical measures. You know, maybe a way to help you get in the right frame of mind is to say a short prayer before you read your Bible. John Piper prays the IOUS prayer. If any of you guys heard of that? This is what it means. It's a prayer that he finds helpful to prepare his heart and his mind before opening the scriptures. And it's based on 4 verses in the Psalms. And so I stands for, this is what he prays, the IOUS. I stands for, incline my heart to your testimonies. O stands for, open my eyes to see wonderful things. U stands for, unite my heart to fear your name. And S stands for, satisfy me in the morning with your steadfast love. I'll say it again. Incline my heart to your testimonies. This is what he's praying before he's come into scripture. Incline my heart with your testimonies. Open my eyes to see wonderful things. Unite my heart to fear your name and satisfy me in the morning with your steadfast love. I really like that. It's short, it's nice, and its purpose really is to essentially obey James 1:21, to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. A second question I'd ask in regards to growing as a gospel doer is, how are you doing beholding Christ and loving him supremely over all things? Because I am convinced that the root cause of all self-deception and lack of faith is a misplaced love. When we don't love Christ as our all-satisfying joy as we ought, we misplace our love by giving it over to competing desires. Desires that ultimately will never satisfy you. And so James said that those that are doers of the word are those who are intently looking into the perfect law of liberty, letting their gaze be fixed on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3? Listen to this. This is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He said, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." See, when we gaze at Christ, that's when we're really transformed. We are transformed from one glory to another. We become doers of the word, compelled by the love of Christ that we have for him. When we love Christ supremely, we love what he loves. And we hate what he hates. We love his sheep. We love his church, his body. We love his mission, his kingdom. We love his commands. They're not a burden to us. We love them. And so let me ask you a question. How is Christ reigning supreme in your life? In your workplace? In your parenting? In your trials? Through your marriage? In your finances? Is Christ reigning supreme in your thought life? Towards others that may have differing opinions or maybe even opposite views that you do? How is your love of Christ showing itself in every aspect of your life? How is it reflecting itself in your own home? Maybe a practical application for you this morning is to put to practice verse 19. To be someone who practices listening better and being slow to speak and slow to anger. You know what a really good test of this is for, especially for you married men? I've come to realize that a good test of seeing if Christ is really working, if the gospel is really working in your life, is how well can you listen and receive criticism from your wife, from maybe a sin that you caused, that you did a day or two ago, or maybe earlier that day. Are you able to listen truly to what she is saying and accepting that you were the one at fault? That's the gospel working in your heart. That's the gospel working in your life. Ultimately, what this means is, are you walking by faith? Whatever it is for you this morning of what it looks like to be a gospel doer, let us remember to receive with meekness the implanted word, to gaze into the perfect and liberating gospel of Christ, so that we might love him supremely and be gospel doers, not deceiving ourselves and being hearers only. Let's pray. Father, it is very evident that every single person here, everyone in this room today is in need of your grace. We are all finite human beings, but you, God, you are perfect. You alone are good and worthy to be praised. And so we come to you and we ask for your help. We want to be good gospel doers, so I pray that you would, by your Spirit, continue to form us. Continue to convict us of our sin, that we may bring it to you, that we may repent and to trust you, behold you, and be transformed into your image. Help us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.